Let's open with word prayer. Heavenly Father, this afternoon we're thankful that we can gather to study your word. We ask that you bless the time that we have together as we look into the Gospels and into the book of Acts as well. We pray that you would guide our thinking, that we would think biblically about your truth. We pray that you give us understanding. Bless the students as they learn, that you'd give them understanding and knowledge of your truth and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's have a little quiz. Okay, number one. Judaism as it existed in the first century was largely the product of what? Judaism as it existed in the first century was largely the product of fill in the blank. Number two, where in the Jewish scriptures did the suggestion of a resurrection of the body first explicitly appear?
Say.
Where in the Jewish scriptures did the suggestion of a resurrection of the body first explicitly appear? Okay, number three. Who reconstructed the Jewish temple just prior to the coming of Christ? Number four, what was the first month of the Jewish religious calendar? Okay, so there were two calendars, civil calendar and a religious calendar. So what was the first month of the Jewish religious calendar? Number five, how many feasts or festivals were there in the time of Christ? And I'm really not just trying to stump you guys.
Doing a good job.
How many feasts or festivals were there in the time of Christ? Number six, what two feasts originated in the post-exilic era? So you know there were at least two. What two feasts originated in the post-exilic era? Number seven. What apocalyptic non-canonical book is quoted in the book of Jude? What apocalyptic non-canonical book is quoted in the book of Jude? Number eight. What term is used to describe Jews who lived outside the borders of the Holy Land? What term is used to describe Jews who lived outside the borders of the Holy Land? Okay, and then number nine, true or false, I have read Mark 1 through 16. That's the assigned portion for today. Number 10, write Luke 1, 1 through 4. All right, so if you can start with number 10, if you could say it. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us by those who were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I think that's close. All right, let's start at the number one then. Judaism, as it existed in the first century, was largely the product of the exile. Page 82.
Can I count Babylon captive?
Yeah, that's the captivity. Yeah, that's accurate. Two, where in the Jewish scriptures did the suggestion of the resurrection of the body first explicitly appear? Page 87, the poetic books and prophets. Who reconstructed the Jewish temple just prior to the coming of Christ? Herod the Great, page 90. What was the first month of the Jewish religious calendar? Nisan. That's not an automobile. Page 95. How many feasts or festivals were there in the time of Christ? Seven. Page 95. What two feasts originated in the post-exilic era? That would be Tabernacles and Lights. Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Lights. Or Hanukkah. The Feast of Lights is also called Hanukkah.
Then the 46.
That's number six, yes. Number seven, which apocalyptic non-canonical book is quoted in the Book of Jude? Book of Enoch, page 107. And what term is used to describe Jews who lived outside the borders of the Holy Land, the diaspora or the dispersion?
Dispersion.
So what were the two groups among the diaspora? There were the Hellenists and the Hebraists. So the Hellenists were those that assimilated to Grecian culture. The Hebraists were those that retained their Jewish lifestyle and language even outside the borders of Israel. Okay. Just so that you're aware, when we have the exam at the end of this course, we will not be testing you over the textbook. You'll be tested basically over the lecture notes. Now, there's some overlap, so there's a lot of stuff. I mean, if it's true, it's true. It doesn't matter where you heard it. But specifically, we're going to be testing from the lecture notes. Okay, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Pick up in Mark. Last time we looked at Matthew and made a good start on the Gospels. As I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on Mark. Mark is really a difficult book to distinguish. And the reason for that is because it is the shortest of the Gospels. So anything that you find as distinguishing features in some of the other Gospels are so condensed in Mark, it's hard to pick out what are the unique characteristics of the book. Now, there are some. We'll get to those in a minute. So the Gospel of Mark, get started here, right?
Good question.
Yeah, go ahead.
The name John Mark, is that like when they say those words, like those names in Hebrew, does it sound like John Mark?
Okay, so here's my first point. Let's see here. Text moving. Okay, the writer. So John Mark, John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Roman name. And so he came to be known as John Mark. He obviously grew up in Palestine, but because of his associations, particularly with the Apostle Peter, and Peter, you're probably aware, was closely associated with Rome, as the Roman Catholic Church has made such a big deal about. But so he came to be known by both of his names, John Mark. His mother, Mary, was well known in the early church, and Mark's home was a place where they regularly assembled for meetings, worship, and prayer. So in Acts 12:12, we have a reference to the house of Mary. That's, if you recall, where they had the all-night prayer meeting when Peter was in prison, about to be executed which one was it? Antipas? I can't remember now. Anyway, by one of the Herods. So he's mentioned as the son of Mary. There's also an interesting reference in the Gospel of Mark to himself. Let's turn there and just look at that briefly. While the majority of Mark is derived from the preaching and teaching of Peter, here we have a reminiscence of Mark himself, who was actually present on the night when Jesus was arrested. And so he puts in this notice about his own involvement in these events. Mark 14, verses 51 through 52. So this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look back a few verses, you see that Judas with the soldiers from the temple came to arrest him. Verse 50, all the disciples forsook him and fled. 51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So two verses here, that's all there is, but this represents Mark's reminiscence about his own involvement in this gospel story.
Is this, because I also read that some people say this is Nazareth, is this, are there any places that points to that this in Mark? Or?
No. To a certain degree, it is conjecture. I would say very unlikely that it would be Lazarus. There's really no reason for this to be included unless there was some significance. And so most, I won't say all because you're correct, there are some that disagree, but most commentators would agree that this is most likely Mark's reference to himself. So we don't need to be dogmatic about that, because again, it is, to a certain degree, it's conjecture. It's not explicitly stated. And though John Mark was not a regular disciple of Jesus at that time, he was present during these climactic moments of Jesus' arrest. And his behavior on this occasion is consistent with his later action in leaving Paul and Barnabas. So here's a quotation. Hebert says this: "This little incident seems to offer an accurate picture of the early life and character of Mark, impulsively eager to help, but fleeing in sudden and complete recoil when unexpected danger looms." So again, this is just an opinion about this, so we don't need to be dogmatic. Mark was the son of Mary, who was evidently a wealthy widow. Her large house was an early meeting place of the early church in Jerusalem. And Mark was also a cousin to Barnabas. Colossians 4:10 makes this fact fairly clear. Let's just look at that verse since we're here. So Colossians 4:10. In the greetings, it says, "With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." So, in the King James, I think it says nephew.
That's how I remember it.
Yeah, but I did some research. The Greek word here actually is the word for a cousin, not a nephew. So the trans, oh, it says sister's son to Barnabas. Okay, but they're translating, a verb, not a verb, they're translating a word which literally is a reference to a cousin, not to a nephew. So Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas as an assistant on their first missionary journey. This is recorded in Acts 12, 25 through 13, 5, and 13, 5. However, he left Paul and Barnabas in Perga, and that's stated in Acts 13, 13. And the reason is not clearly stated. It may perhaps be because of the hardships and rigors of travel and ministry turned out to be greater than he had expected. This event eventually caused a rupture between Paul and Barnabas when Barnabas later wanted to give Mark a second chance by bringing him on their second missionary journey. And because of their disagreement over this matter, Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, Acts 15, 36 through 39. Paul picked Silas and traveled to Syria and Cilicia. Mark was later reconciled with Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 11. Let me just read that verse for you. So 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So there was a reconciliation, and we could also say that there was also a reconciliation with Barnabas. The book of 1 Corinthians, which was written much later than the events of that rupture, Paul mentions Barnabas favorably. So this did not create a permanent rupture in their relationship. It simply created a situation in which they could not agree to minister together. In fact, this was providentially overruled by God to actually increase the missionary force by dividing it and sending it in different directions. Unfortunately, we see that taking place even in missions today. One of the biggest reasons that missionaries have problems is because they can't get along with other missionaries. And that's the voice of experience. But also, it is, it's a well-noted fact in literature. So later, Mark worked closely with Peter in Rome. So turn with me to 1 Peter 5:13. So this is the closing greetings of the book. First Peter 5:13. Peter says this, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Early church fathers in their writings made reference to the fact that Mark was the helper to Peter in his later years, and that the book of Mark is Mark's record of the gospel as he heard it preached by Peter. So Peter here calls Mark his son, which either meant that Peter had led him to Christ or that Peter stood in the role of his spiritual mentor. So just note also, when it talks here about Babylon, this is most likely a code name for Rome, not the literal Babylon on the Euphrates. So she who is elect together with you, that would have been Peter's wife. So we see there are literal references in this verse. Why would he use the term Babylon for Rome? Well, the persecution of the church, especially the church in Rome under the Emperor Nero, had just begun. Peter used the term Babylon to identify his location to his readers in a way that would be opaque to non-Christians. So Peter ministered in Rome in his later years, was martyred under Nero in AD 64. So these facts show that Mark had a close connection with the gospel events. He had a wide circle of acquaintance in the early church, and he had a personal relationship with the apostles and leaders of the early church. So church tradition says that Mark wrote his gospel based on the testimony and preaching of the apostle Peter. Okay, so the date of writing, when was this book penned? Between AD 60 and 70, that's a 10-year range. It's hard to narrow it down closer than that. Tradition states that it was written after Peter's death in Rome, which was in about AD 64. This would make the AD 64-65 the most likely date of writing. But even if it was a little later than that, Mark clearly wrote from the contents of his gospel, Mark clearly wrote before the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. So that would be the terminal point for his writing this book. The audience. So who was Mark writing for? Particularly, Mark was writing, can you read that? That's awful small.
Yeah.
Was particularly writing for the Romans. They were an active people who were doers and builders. Now you see this picture here of an ancient Roman aqueduct in front in France. And you find these structures all over Europe. They still stand today. They didn't build a lot of beautiful monuments, but they built a lot of very utilitarian structures, things like roads and aqueducts, bridges, things of this nature. So Mark is emphasizing particularly the works of Jesus in his gospel. So Mark is much shorter than Matthew or Luke, because it does not include many of Jesus' extended discourses. Again, here's another quote from Hebert. He says, he, that is Mark, repeatedly mentions the fact that he, Jesus, taught without recording what he taught. So, for instance, Mark 1:21, just look at that. Mark tells us that Jesus taught, but he doesn't tell us what he taught. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. So here's a list of references. So 1:21 and 39, 2:2 and 13, 6:2, 6 and 34, 10:1, 12:35. All of these make the statement that Jesus taught, but they don't really give us the content of his teaching. Another factor that factors into this evaluation, Mark was writing for the Romans. We see that he regularly provides a Greek translation of Aramaic words and names, since these would not be familiar to a Roman audience. For instance, in 3:17, he refers to James and John as, you remember what he called them? Boanerges. That's an Aramaic term which means sons of thunder. He interprets that. And you see that characteristic carried through the entire book. For instance, in 5:41, Jesus said to the little girl that he raised from the dead, Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic. And then he translates that, which being interpreted is, little maid, I say to thee, arise, or little girl, I say to thee, arise. So we see how he's consistently, regularly translating these Aramaic words and names. It's also interesting, in 15:21, that Mark identifies the man who carried Jesus' cross as Simon of Cyrene. And then it goes on to list his sons. And the reason being that his sons were well known within the early church. Alexander and Rufus. So Paul actually mentions this man Rufus in his greetings to the church in Rome, Romans 16:13. Rufus was a member of the church in Rome, and so Mark is making note of this little tidbit that shows the relation here between these gospel events and people that were right there with them in Rome. Furthermore, let me see here. Mark's writing style was well suited to the personality and temperament of the Roman people. Hebert notes that the characteristics of his style, he lists four things: brevity, action, vividness, and realism. So by brevity, he's referring to the fact that he wrote a short gospel. He wrote briefly. He didn't include a lot of the extended discourses or the teachings of Jesus, but he did emphasize what Jesus did. So there is a fairly full record of the miracles, casting out demons, that Jesus performed. So we have brevity and action, or vividness. This is a reference to the fact that his writing style brought the events before the mind's eye of the reader. He just wrote in a very vivid style. And then finally, realism. We see that Mark is focused in on the realistic aspects of Jesus' ministry. So, for instance, he does not hesitate to talk about how dull the disciples were in understanding Jesus' teaching. He describes the unbelief of the disciples in many cases. But then he also talks about the humanity of Christ in a way that's very realistic. Christ hungered, he thirsted, he got tired, and things of this nature. He was very realistic in his outlook and his description. So the opposite of realism then would be idealism. He's not writing something idealistically, but he's writing very realistically. And I would add one more to this. I would say abruptness. And by this, I mean that he says what he has to say, and then he stops. And often his style is very abrupt in these starts and stops, and he moves on to a new topic. So these are characteristics that were appealing and understandable to the Roman mindset and temperament. All right, so let me see. That is awfully small. I'm sorry about that. Purpose and theme. First of all, the purpose. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as the servant of Jehovah, who provided redemption for mankind through his death and resurrection. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 45. We have our key verse. And so this, we use this as a key verse because it does summarize in a nutshell, in a single verse, kind of the theme of the entire book. Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we see here that even the focus of what his service and ministry was is stated. Jesus performed miracles of mercy. He cast out demons. He served those to whom he ministered. But the ultimate act of service that Jesus performed was not in this area of what we would call humanitarian service. It was in the area of his redemptive sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So this phrase, the servant of Jehovah, actually is taken from the book of Isaiah, who uses it as a title for the Messiah. You want to just look over for a minute to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. It is actually used by a few other prophets as well. Isaiah used it extensively. I think it appears in Zechariah as well. But Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Look over at chapter 52 and verse 13, a familiar passage. This is called the Song of the Servant. 52:13 through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And it goes on to describe his vicarious sacrifice for sin, his death, his burial, and the redemption that he accomplishes through his death. So Zechariah 3:8 also mentions this title. So Mark is emphasizing the works of Christ. It's filled with action. The teachings of Christ are abbreviated and summarized. The Romans were a people of action. So the Greek word euthus, and I don't know if, I think I've got it in there, yes. So the Greek word euthus, which in King James is translated in different ways, straightway, immediately, forthwith, anon. All of these are translations of the same Greek word, euthus. It occurs 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. Just for one illustration, look at chapter 1 and verse 18. So in 17, Jesus called the disciples to follow him. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So this is the first appearance of this word, verse 20. And immediately he called them, speaking of James and John, and they left their boat. 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Verse 28, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region. Verse 31, and we could go on and on. 42 times Mark uses this term. And it's one of the distinctive terms that points us to the kind of the emphasis that Mark is making here in this book. So Mark was written both to evangelize and to edify its readers. W. Graham Scroggie says this about Mark's style and diction, quote, "The inspiration of the scriptures does not destroy the individuality of the writers. The personality of each is stamped on what he has written. Each has his style and diction, and it is this fact which makes comparative study of the Gospels so fascinating. No one can read these records without observing and being impressed by their differences, although they so largely travel over the same ground of subject matter. Matthew is methodical and massive. Luke is artistic and graceful. John is abstract and profound. And Mark, in contrast to these, is conversational, colloquial, graphic, concise, abrupt, vigorous, forceful, realistic." So let's look at the outline for the Gospel of Mark here. We're just going to go through this very quickly. Number one, the introduction to the servant, verses 1 through 13. Here we have, again, we have no birth narrative in Mark. So it immediately launches into the ministry of John the baptism of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus. And then in verse 14, then it begins the next section, the ministry of the servant. That's 1:14 through 5:43. And here we see this description of Jesus' ministry, particularly, remember, the synoptic gospels are focused on his Galilean ministry. So specifically, it's talking here about the ministry in Galilee, the characteristics of that ministry, some of the events that took place. In chapter 6, 1 through 8:26, we have the opposition to the servant. So in 6, 1, we see here Jesus in the synagogue. We have the incident there at Capernaum. Let me see, is that Capernaum or Nazareth? I think this is Capernaum, but notice that they rejected his ministry. Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. And so he begins to describe the opposition, rising opposition to Jesus and his ministry, particularly That opposition was concentrated among the ruling class, which would be the priesthood and the rabbis. These were leaders in the synagogues. The Pharisees and the scribes, these were the ones that were primarily opposing his ministry. Chapter 8, verse 27 begins a new section, the instruction of the servant. And here we have Jesus instructing his disciples. And again, remember, there are no major discourses in this book. But here we have Jesus instructing his disciples specifically about his coming death and resurrection. And so he's preparing them, instructing them about what is to come. Chapter 10 and verse 52, chapter 11 and verse 1 rather, the next section, presentation and rejection of the servant. So in 11:1, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in which Jesus publicly presented himself to the nation as their messianic king. And so we have these events that take place in Jerusalem as Jesus is there publicly presenting himself before the nation. But then we see in 12:44, the end of this section, that it ends with the conflicts that he has with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the Sadducees, and so this is their rejection of him. Chapter 13, 1 through 37, the prophecy of the servant. This is Jesus' prophetic discourse. So this is one of the few discourses that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It is not as long as it is in the other Gospels. But here we see Jesus presenting a prophetic picture of what the end of the age will look like. And he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. And so here he's revealing that there will be a second coming, and that his first coming, his rejection, and his death will end with his resurrection and ascension. And that at the end of the present age, he will return. So we see this presented in prophecy in chapter 13, prophecy and parable. Chapter 14, 1 through 15, 47, the passion of the servant. We see the plot, the arrest, the condemnation, and the crucifixion running through chapter 15 and verse 47. Ending with his being placed in the tomb. The women then are watching as he's buried. And in chapter 16, the resurrection of the servant, 1 through 20 of chapter 16. I'm getting behind here. Let me get this caught up. Let me just make a statement about this without getting bogged down here. We could spend probably the rest of the hour talking about this, but there is a manuscript issue beginning in verse 9 of Mark 16. This is a much debated and disputed issue in the Gospel of Mark, and we see some of the earliest dated manuscripts that actually do not contain, they end at verse 8. But when you read verse 8, it seems to be incomplete. It seems like there should be something more. Some have argued, well, this is part of Mark's style. He's abrupt. He talks about the resurrection, but he doesn't actually present any of the resurrection appearances. People have noted that the style of verses 9 through 20 is actually very different from the style of writing in the rest of the gospel. There is actually another ending. It's called the shorter ending of Mark. It's about 3 verses long. And almost all critical scholars have rejected the shorter ending as obviously an addition. So how do we respond to this? Well, we basically respond to it by accepting it as we have it in our Bibles. There's been no consensus, even among conservative scholars, about exactly how to address this issue. There have been numerous books, including fiction books, that have been written about this. You have, the conspiracy theorists, such as Dan Brown, who wrote, what's the name of that book? The Da Vinci Code, or whatever. They go crazy with this kind of stuff. I've read some Christian fiction that was based on some of this. So the only solution that we have at this point is to accept the gospel as it's come into our hands, to recognize that there are some elements in these verses that do seem to be a bit incongruous. For instance, it talks about in verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. It could be argued that most of those things can be documented in the book of Acts, performed by the apostles. But again, this seems to be a summary, not a not an ending. And so we accept the ending simply as it's come to us and go on from there. Okay, any questions about this? And
so the text that the translator had, like when they did the King James and stuff like that,
this came into the text very early. So I don't know the exact date, but manuscripts after, I think it was like after about the 3rd century or 4th century, contained it. But some of the early, really early manuscripts don't contain it. And so then there's this big debate about, and then there's the shorter ending. There are many manuscripts that have the shorter ending instead of this longer ending. So it's a bit confusing, and so we really don't have a really good solution that everybody can agree on. Okay, so let me move on to the next lecture here. Okay, so this is all part of Lecture 2, which is the Gospels and Acts, but this is part 2 of that lecture. And so we're dealing specifically in this lecture with Luke and Acts. And I'm considering those two together because both of them were penned by Luke. Both are historical works. And in fact, both are closely related to one another. So I thought it would be simpler if we just looked at them together instead of the normal order of the New Testament here. So this is one of the few places then that as we look at the New Testament, we're going to be departing from that traditional grouping as we consider these two books together. So first of all, consider the content and character of Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts was written as two volumes of a single historical work, and this becomes explicit when you look at the prologue to Luke and the introduction to Acts. We've already quoted this introduction to Luke, this prologue to Luke. Let's look over to Acts chapter 1. Notice what he says here in verses 1 and 2. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the sentence actually goes on into verse 3, but let's just stop there. We can see here that both of these books were written to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek name. He was obviously a well-known, or at least a wealthy patron in the first century, to write a book cost a lot of money. They didn't have paper. Everything was written on parchment with ink. And so oftentimes people who would either write a book or copy a book, they would be subsidized by a patron who would pay the expenses of that and pay them for their services. Well, here we can see that Luke is writing for this man, Theophilus, who is the direct recipient of this book. And so Luke and Acts were written as two volumes of a single historical work. It begins before the birth of Christ and extends to through the first imprisonment of Paul. Both of these books contain much valuable historical detail and apologetic material. For instance, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Luke is very careful to date the events according to the well-known dates of his day. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so he mentions who was the emperor, Pontius Pilate being the Tetrarch of Galilee, being the governor of Judea, Herod being the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So he's dated these events very carefully, which is something that we don't see in most of the other Gospels. They're not trying to date with a comparison with secular dates. So this is very helpful as we study the New Testament and we try to understand it as an historical document. It helps us to understand where these events actually belong and took place in history. So, interesting fact here, the total content of Luke and Acts together is greater than any other New Testament writer, including Paul and John. Let me see, I think I've got some statistics in here. Yeah, so here we go. So Luke actually wrote 27.5% of the New Testament by content. So more than a quarter of the New Testament is contained in Luke Acts. By comparison, John wrote about 25.5%. Paul in his epistles wrote about 25.5%, and John in his gospel and epistles and Revelation, he wrote about, I think it's about 18% of the New Testament. So between those three writers alone, we have very close to three quarters of the New Testament just in those three writers alone. So who was the author? Luke. According to Colossians 4:14, he was a physician. He was a Gentile, and we get that by comparing Colossians 4:10 through 14. Paul, in giving his greetings, he begins with those who are of the circumcision. He lists some of his companions in travel who were Jews. And then the next sentence, he lists the rest of his traveling companions, which were therefore Gentiles. They were not Jews. So it's apparent from Luke's inclusion in that second list that he was a Gentile. He was Paul's companion in travel. In Acts 16:10, see if I can just bring that verse up here. Acts 16:10, so this is After Paul sees the Macedonian vision, now after he had seen the vision, immediately, notice, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this was in Troas. Paul's party had traveled across Asia. They had tried to go into Mysia. They had tried to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit had constrained them. And so here they were in Troas and wondering where to go. And in the night, Paul sees this vision. Well, as the author here is recording this event, he says immediately, we determined that God wanted us to go to Macedonia. So he was present then at that point. He was one of Paul's companions in travel. And in fact, the we passages in the book of Acts are very significant in indicating that the author was, in fact, Luke. So you might want to write these references down. I don't think I put them in here. These are called the quote-unquote we passages in the book of Acts. So it's 16, 10 through 17, 25 through 28, 31. And in these portions of Acts, we see that that first-person plural pronoun occurs repeatedly. As the author is describing Paul's travels, he includes himself as a member of the party by using the pronoun we. He was one of Paul's companions in travel. He was present with Paul during his final imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4:11. So this is 2 Timothy is during Paul's second imprisonment, which is not even included in the book of Acts. So 2 Timothy is actually recording events that occurred after the conclusion of the book of Acts. Another interesting tidbit is the medical terminology contained in Luke and Acts. For instance, in his description of the woman with the hemorrhage of blood that was healed by Jesus, she uses terminology that kind of betrays his identity as a physician. There are other places throughout both of those books where this medical terminology is very evident. And so this is one of the marks that demonstrates that Luke was in fact the author of this book. So when was Luke Acts written? We can calculate and estimate the most probable date of its writing was between 56 and 59, so between AD 56 and 59. And the reason for that is Paul's Caesarean imprisonment. So you remember when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, the Jews tried to kill him. They had a plot, so he was sent to Caesarea. He languished in Caesarea for 2 years, first under Felix, then under Festus. Eventually, he appealed to Caesar. So Paul spent 2 years in Caesarean imprisonment. That was from about 56 to 58. Paul's Roman imprisonment, so he was sent by Festus to Rome. You remember he had all the events, the shipwreck, the events on Malta, his trip to Rome. He was held in prison under very lenient conditions. Actually, it wasn't a prison, it was his own hired house. And so he had a certain amount of freedom, though he was chained to a Roman soldier at all times. He did have freedom within his own house. He was under house arrest. And so this was from 58 to 60 while he waited for this. You think that justice is slow in America today. It was just the same back then. So Paul was languishing, waiting for his case to come to trial for 2 years in Rome. Acts concludes then just prior to Paul's release from prison in Rome in AD 60. So this will be found in Acts 28, 30 through 31. The very last statements of the book of Acts identify that he was about to be released. So these dates influence our understanding of when the book was actually written. Probably Luke was able to do much of his research in Palestine for the Gospels, while Paul was in Caesarea in imprisonment. And then he was writing the events of Paul's missionary journeys and the events of the early church as he was with Paul in Rome during his imprisonment. And so Acts was most likely written just prior to Paul's release. I think if Paul had actually been released when the book was finished, Luke would have said so. So it's just very likely that then Acts was written about AD 60, and the Gospel of Luke was probably written a year earlier, say around 59. And again, these are not set in stone, but they're probable dates in which this book was written. So who was Luke writing for in his books, both of these books, Luke and Acts? So Theophilus is a Greek name. Both were written to the same individual, Theophilus, who was evidently a person of some social importance. And Luke's intent was to establish him in his Christian faith by providing a credible and orderly account of the events that occurred in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and in the events of the apostles and the early church as they were spreading the gospel all the way to Rome. So as a Gentile, then, Luke is writing to Gentiles. And when we use the word Greek, it's basically interchangeable with the idea of being a Gentile. Greek was the prevailing culture among the citizens of the Roman Empire of that day. So to be a Greek was to be a Gentile, and to be a Gentile basically was to be a Greek. So that's not an ethnic term here, it's a sociological term. So let's talk about the Gospel of Luke in particular. Any questions about the introductory stuff? Okay. Purpose and themes. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. Again, we have the Greek fascination and interest with the human body and with humanity in general, with human culture. And so here we see that Luke is presenting Paul to the Grecian mind, to the Greek mind, as the perfect man. It emphasizes his full humanity without minimizing in any sense his perfect deity as well. But the emphasis here is on his perfect humanity. So the term, the Son of Man, for instance, Luke 19:10, anybody quote that one? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, so Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Luke borrows that title for Christ as well, emphasizing again his humanity. We notice in the genealogical record, so in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy begins with the son of Adam, and it ends in chapter 4 and verse 3 with the Son of God. So Luke emphasizes the human birth, growth, and development of Jesus. Note 252. Wrong chapter, sorry. So it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So it describes Jesus' growth and development in terms of his intellectual development, his physical development, his social development, and his spiritual development. So we see that Jesus was a perfectly well-rounded individual. There was not something that was out of balance in his life. Some people have highly developed intellect, but they have a very underdeveloped body. Some people would have a highly effective social skills, and yet they would have great lacks in their spiritual relationships with God. So here we see Jesus is presented as growing and developing as a human being. Also, Luke includes many songs, and poems. So, for instance, just flip over to chapter 1, verse 39. So, when Mary went into visit her relative Elizabeth, that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She spoke out with a loud voice. Notice this is a very poetic statement. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And then we get into verse 46, and we have this formal hymn. My soul magnifies the Lord. This has been called the Magnificat, a Latin term from that first phrase. My soul magnifies the Lord. 167, we have Zechariah's hymn. Blessed. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. And he goes on to give a prophetic hymn describing the future of the ministry of this child that's going to be born, that was to be born here, or was already born actually at this point. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we have the hymn of the angels who appeared to the shepherds. In verses 28 through 32, we have the blessing of, what was his name? The old man, Simon, Simeon. We have the blessing that he made on Jesus and his parents. So we see this is one of the features that Luke is recording these extended hymns and poems, and these became some of the first hymns of the early church. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes the role of women in Jesus' life and ministry, and to a far greater degree than is present in any of the other Gospels. We see that these women are listed by name who ministered to Jesus, and they reappear repeatedly throughout the record of Jesus' public ministry. They had a very prominent place in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is emphasizing the importance that women played in this Gospel story. Just to skip ahead, the other Gospels mention this as well, but the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. And that would be very uncharacteristic of the literature and of the social life of their day, where women were considered to be not legal witnesses in a court of law. They could not even appear in a court of law as a legal witness. They would not be brought forward in support of any type of evidence. But we see that the Gospels, the ministry of Christ, that the women were elevated and played an important role. Luke is emphasizing the importance of Christ's prayers as an aspect of his perfect humanity. So if Jesus is the Son of God, why did he have to pray? And yet repeatedly throughout Luke, we see it's recorded that Jesus was praying. As Jesus was praying in one place, his disciples were observing. And when he finished, his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples to pray. So Jesus' prayer life was infectious. His disciples saw his prayer life and they observed it. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, then we see that this is one of the emphasis that Luke has on Christ's earthly ministry. And the significance is that as a perfect man, Jesus was also perfectly dependent upon the Holy Spirit and the Heavenly Father for his ministry. In other words, Jesus was not acting independently. He was not an independent operator. He was operating under the authority and through the power of God upon his life. And so he was totally dependent upon God. And so then related to this is the emphasis upon the role and work of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke. Repeatedly throughout the Gospel, we're told that the Holy Spirit played an important role in Jesus' ministry. Let's just look over at an example in chapter 4. It begins with the temptation. Many of the Gospel writers mention this. It says, "Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And so you have the temptation. But look down at verse 14, after the temptation concludes, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." So Jesus' ministry was performed through the power of the Holy Spirit, not in dependence upon himself. So we can trace this theme throughout the gospel as it is presenting this important factor of Christ's earthly ministry as the perfect man. And just kind of to summarize here, 19 out of the 35 parables that Luke records are unique to Luke. So only Luke records 19 of these parables. The rest would be found in the other two synoptics. We also have six miracles then that are unique to Luke. Out of 20 that Luke records, six of them are only found in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 9, verse 51. Most commentators, and it would be a large majority of commentators, note the significance of this verse to the structure of Luke. Now, exactly how they interpret that significance may be different, but notice this verse. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So beginning in chapter 9 and verse 51, we have what is called the journey to Jerusalem. So it introduces a new movement in the story describing Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And this is one of the structural markers that helps us as we're trying to evaluate how to outline the book of Acts. So here's an outline.
Can you go back?
Sure. So Jesus here in Galilee begins his journey to Jerusalem. This is a journey to the cross, basically. So again, this is one of the lenses then that Luke uses to draw our focus upon these climactic events in Jesus' life as those that are the most significant. He's focusing here on the Passion Week that would take place in Jerusalem. So here's an outline of the book. We have a prologue of the book, 1:1-4. When we talk about a prologue, it's an introduction that's written by the author to prepare the reader for the content of the book. It's not a part of the formal content of the book itself. It is the author's preface. It's what the author is telling the reader before he actually begins reading the content. We have the preparation of the Son of Man, 1:5-2:52, and this has to do with the birth narrative in Luke. Beginning with Zechariah, the birth of John, the Annunciation to Mary, the birth of Jesus, all of these things then are part of that preparation. We have the introduction of the Son of Man. So here is one reason that is an opinion about why this genealogy that Luke records has been pushed back to the end of the birth narrative. Why doesn't it come at the beginning? Well, because this here is part of Luke's introduction of Jesus to the nation of Israel as their promised Messiah. And also, it is also beginning with Jesus can trace his ancestry here all the way back to Adam. Luke, again, Joseph, the son of Haley. Okay, so this is actually the genealogy of Mary. It is widely understood this way, that if Haley had no male heirs, that his inheritance or his ancestry then, his descendants would be traced through Joseph, which was Mary's husband. So in other words, when Joseph marries Mary, he becomes the legal representative of the line in the absence of a male heir. And so that's why it lists him as Joseph, the son of Haley. So through marriage then, Joseph became the legal guardian and descendant of Haley. So then it traces it all the way to Adam in verse 38. And Adam, who is the son of God. Chapter 4 and verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread." So through chapter 4 and verse 13 then, we have this introduction of the Son of Man. It's the genealogy and then these initial events of Jesus' early preparation before he actually began his public ministry. So that public ministry begins in chapter 4 and verse 14 after his temptation, after his baptism, after his temptation. And Jesus, it begins to travel throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. So here's a description, chapter 4:14 through 9:50, the ministry of the Son of Man. Um, 9:51 through 19:28. That's a long portion. It's almost 10 chapters. We see the journey of the Son of Man. It's talking about his journey to Jerusalem. And again, that 9:51 is a noted crisis point in the book, marking this change. The size of this section demands some further clarification. We don't have time to go into that. But there are subdivisions of this section that describe this journey as he's on his way to Jerusalem. It was sections of that journey that we could talk about, but we'll pass over them for now. Chapter 19, 29 through 48, presentation of the Son of Man. That has to do with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his presentation to the nation as the Messianic King. 20:1-21:4. The rejection of the Son of Man, and again, this has to do with the rejection by the Jewish leaders. The prophecy of the Son of Man, so 21:5-38. Again, this is the Olivet Discourse, Christ's prophecy of the end of the age. And we can distinguish this. If you compare the Olivet Discourse as it's recorded in Luke and the Olivet Discourse as it's recorded in Matthew, we see a different emphasis. Where Matthew is focused on that future day of the Lord as it relates to the Jewish people, particularly. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. In Luke, then, we see this Olivet Discourse is presenting these prophecies of the end of the age from a Christian perspective. In other words, it's describing them in terms of our perspective as being within this church age period and looking ahead to these coming events and what they mean. So we have the prophecy of the Son of Man. We have the passion of the Son of Man, 22:1-23:56, has to do with his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. And then we have the resurrection of the Son of Man. And here we have very full account of Christ's resurrection appearances. We have the account of the two on the road to Emmaus. He's the only author that records this event in full. So we have this record of the resurrection. Okay, any questions about this? Kind of like drinking from a fire hose. A lot of material. Let's move on to the book of Acts. Okay, so what is the stated purpose of the book of Acts? Let's turn back to Acts 1:1. Again, we have this authorial introduction and explanation that helps us in understanding what the content will be. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. So here we have this, the first work, that's Luke, contains a record of the life and earthly ministry of Christ. It describes what Christ began to do and teach. The second work, that's Acts, contains the record of the history and expansion of the early church. And this is what Jesus continued to do through his apostles. So we see what Christ began to do in the Gospels, then is being carried forward through his apostles in the book of Acts. So that's why in many editions of the Bible, this book is called what? What's the full title of this book in many editions of the Bible? The Acts of the Apostles. Yes, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. But here we see that the apostles are actually carrying on the ministry of Jesus in the world. So Jesus didn't stop working when he ascended into heaven. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew before his ascension, actually before his crucifixion, he said, I will build my church. And so Acts, then, is the record of Christ building his church through his apostles. There are some other purposes and themes that we can draw out here. Its original purpose was to instruct Theophilus about the lives of the apostles and the expansion of the early church through their ministries. But it's important to note that Acts only focuses on the ministries of two people. That's Peter and Paul. In fact, the only other two apostles that are even mentioned would be John and James. And that's not James, the brother of John. That's James, the half-brother of our Lord. And he is called an apostle because he is the leader of the Jerusalem church. So those are the only other two that are even mentioned. So the only two apostles' ministry that are recorded in detail are Peter and Paul. So we have traditional accounts that have been passed down through the church that describe what some of the other apostles have done. And these traditions are recorded by many of the early church fathers, the places they went as they carried the gospel around the world. But those are not scriptural. Those are not canonical. So here we have this scriptural record, this historical record of only two of the apostles. And in the ministry of these two apostles, we see that it accounts for the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. So this focus then is to demonstrate the expansion of the Christian message and church from Jerusalem to Rome. So the key verse is Acts 1:8, and these key verses that we've chosen for these books are those that would help us to discern what the theme and emphasis of the book actually is. So here, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this is Jesus himself. This is the fifth record of the Great Commission. We have at the end of each of the Gospels, and then in the book of Acts, we have this record of Christ's Great Commission. And here it's presented in such a way that it actually provides us with an outline that describes the content of the book. So what Jesus here predicted and prophesied is what Acts is going to record as taking place as we follow through this history. So Acts describes three of Paul's missionary tours. We could say there were four if you count his trip to Rome as a prisoner. But after Paul was set at liberty in Rome, he had another period of travel and ministry that is not recorded in Acts. So there was a period of about 2 to 3 years after Paul was set at liberty from his first imprisonment in Rome. We don't have an orderly record. We have a few epistles, such as 2 Timothy, in which we can somewhat trace some of the places that he may have gone during that period. But Luke's apologetic purpose was to show that Christianity was not a political threat to Rome. So here was Paul on trial in Rome, and Luke is writing this book, and one of the things that he's bringing out is that Christianity does not offer a political threat to Rome. Most of the opposition to Christianity during the era of the book of Acts came not from Rome, it came from the unbelieving Jews. And so Luke is attempting to demonstrate from this historical record that Christianity was offering no threat to the rule and government of Rome. Again, a key concept, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more than 50 times in the book of Acts. Let me back up a minute here. I think I missed a line. So you can recall then, let's go back here, apologetic purpose. Um, We have to recognize as we read through the book of Acts that everywhere that Paul went, there was a riot. And so that's one of the reasons that Luke is attempting to demonstrate that the threat was not Christianity, it was not a political threat, that the disturbances that came were brought about by the Jews who objected to what Paul was preaching. Frequently, Acts describes Paul exercising his civil rights as a Roman citizen. For instance, in 22 verses 24 to 29 and elsewhere. So Acts provides us with a transition between the Gospels and the Epistles. It fills in the events between the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem and the presence of the church in every part of the Roman Empire. So that's an important statement. It didn't make it into my PowerPoint here. Acts provides this transition between the Gospels and the Epistles. We would be very perplexed if we went straight from the Gospels into the Epistles. We would not be able to account for the fact that we have these Jewish disciples in Jerusalem, and now we have these Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire. So this provides an important bridge between the Gospels and Epistles and explains its spread throughout the Roman Empire. So the key concept, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned more than 50 times. Chapter 1 and verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So both John and Jesus had predicted that the Messiah would pour out the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon his people. And so Acts is recording the results of that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 describe the event of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So Acts could not only be called the Acts of the Apostles, it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's describing how the Holy Spirit empowered the Apostles. Just as Christ ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, so his Apostles also, and the early church, not just limited to the Apostles, but the early church ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost in chapter 2 is the defining event of the New Testament age. Acts emphasizes the role and importance of prayer. And again, this is carrying forward from what we saw in the book of Luke. From the very beginning, we see the church praying. They prayed before they chose a replacement for Judas. They prayed when they experienced persecution from the Jewish leadership. They prayed when Peter was imprisoned and was about to be put to death. So we see that prayer again is repeated throughout the book as an important emphasis. It also records the commission, the role, and the means of the church's witness to Christ after his resurrection and ascension. There are multiple important sermons recorded in the book of Acts, mostly by two men. That would be Peter and Paul, as we would expect. But also there's one sermon by Stephen, a lengthy sermon by Stephen in chapter 7. There's a sermon by James, the Lord's brother, at the Jerusalem Council, as he spoke to the assembled church there. And I've counted, and this is just a quick count, about 18 different sermons or addresses. Not all of them are long, but about 18 sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. Also, many miracles performed by the apostles are recorded. These include miracles by Peter, raising Dorcas from the dead, Paul, who in Ephesus had handkerchiefs and aprons that were taken from his body and carried to the sick and they'd be healed. Remember the young man, Eutychus, who fell from the third loft and was taken up dead, and Paul raised him back to life. So there are many places throughout the Book of Acts that describe the ongoing attestation to the gospel that God was providing. Let's just turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. So miracles in Scripture are not scattered willy-nilly across the whole scriptural record. In fact, if you study the historical sections of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll discover that miracles were actually combined to brief periods in which they abounded in those brief periods, but then long periods would pass without any record of any miraculous events. Doesn't mean that they didn't happen. It just means that they weren't widespread. For instance, in the age of Moses, with the giving of the law, the establishment of the nation of Israel, particularly the miraculous events of the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, the miracles in the wilderness, these were God attesting to Moses as his representative leader and to the law that he had delivered to them from Mount Sinai. We pass approximately 600 years to the time of Elijah and Elisha, and these are in the northern kingdom of Israel. And here we see that the nation of Israel has departed from God. They have gone worshiping Baal and other false idols, and the prophets are calling them to return to obedience and faithfulness to God's law. And so under Elijah and Elisha, we see this whole slew of prophetic miraculous events that take place where God is attesting the messengers that he sent and showing that the message they bring is a message from God. And then we pass through another 600 years and to the time of Christ. And we have in the ministry of Christ, we have a period of 3 years in which Christ performed multitudes of miracles. And then after his resurrection, we have a period when the apostles were bearing witness in Jerusalem and around the Roman Empire. And these miracles were being performed by the apostles, by which God was attesting to his messengers and to his word. So look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And this provides a rationale for our belief in what we would call cessationism, that the miraculous gifts or the supernatural gifts, the sign gifts, ceased at the end of the apostolic age because their purpose was to attest the apostles and their message. Their message was codified in the New Testament documents that they wrote. And once those documents were attested, there was no need for those miracles to continue. So, do we have any questions about this? Here's a few more interesting things that we can note about the book of Acts. There are four distinct passages that describe
the reception of the Holy Spirit by different groups within the church at different times as the church was expanding throughout the Roman world. So for instance, in chapter 2, we see the descent of the Holy Spirit on the Jews at the day of Pentecost. In chapter 8, we have Philip going to Samaria, preaching the gospel, and they're converted. And so the church in Jerusalem sends the apostles, Peter, I believe John, Peter and John, to see what is taking place in Samaria. And they lay their hands upon the believers there, chapter 8 and verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So again, we see this, it's been called the second descent of the Holy Spirit. So we see here the Samaritans, which were racially and culturally separated from the Jews. And we see here the Holy Spirit coming and becomes a unifying aspect that adds them to the New Testament church so that they are granted equal status as believers within the New Testament church. And the descent of the Holy Spirit is the mark and proof of that. Then in chapter 10, Peter gives the gospel to Cornelius. The Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. After Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit comes down on the Gentile converts. And then in chapter 19, as Paul is at Ephesus, he meets up with these 12 disciples of John the Baptist. And they had accepted the message of John, but they'd never heard anything about Jesus. And so Paul preaches Jesus to them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, again, we see this expansion of the church, that as the church grows geographically, that the evidence, divine proof, the mark that they are accepted as equal members within God's church is the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's the new covenant promise in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the lives of these people. We see these four different groups. And as we already said, Acts provides the historical background of the epistles. And it also contains a wealth of accurate historical detail. For instance, the account of the shipwreck in Acts chapter 21. There is so much nautical terminology in there that directly relates to the customs of seafaring in the first century world. We can learn a lot about the first century customs of mariners and seafaring simply by reading what Luke has recorded. He's writing as an objective, but also very accurate and careful historian in recording some of these facts. He provides us with a lot of local color, if we could call it that. And other areas we can see this as well. For instance, chapter 18 and verse 12. Here we see an historical record. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So we can date Paul's ministry in Corinth pretty closely because we know that it intersected with the proconsulship of Gallio, which is recorded in secular history. So these are providing lots of accurate historical details that are very helpful to us. Okay, the structure of the book of Acts. And this chart is taken from Robert Gromacki's book on New Testament survey and the part on the Gospel of Acts. He notes this this mark of this chart of structure that helps us to follow what's taking place here in the book of Acts. So we follow the missionary Peter. His base was in Jerusalem, and his mission was to the Jews. And this is recorded in chapters 1 through 12. Then we have Paul and his missionary ministry. His base was in Antioch. His mission was to the Gentiles. And so we see these three missionary journeys and one imprisonment. And we can trace the progress then of the expansion of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome to the ends of the earth by following the progression that takes place in this structure. So then we can use this structure to generate an outline. First of all, we have the witness in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. We have the witness in Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. We could also say it's really the witness in Samaria and in Judea. Both of those kind of overlap. We have the ministry of Peter as he raised Dorcas from the dead, traveling through Judea and other places. So it should say they're witness in Samaria and Judea. And then we have the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth, 13 through 28. We have Paul's first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14. The Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And this was highly significant to the expansion of the church because it was publicly acknowledged that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, which opened the door then for the Gentile mission of Paul to expand even more rapidly. So we have Paul's second missionary journey, 1536 through 1822, Paul's third missionary journey, 1823 through 2117, and then Paul's imprisonment, 2118 through 2831. Okay, any questions about this? Okay. Next time we will come back and we'll begin looking at the Gospel of John. We're going to take the whole hour or hour and a half, and we'll be looking together into the Gospel of John. All right, Andy, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, I thank you, Lord, for tonight, that teach us this lesson on Luke's Acts and the information and some of the background details that that you've given us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the books that's in it, for your word that's guide us and lead us in our daily life, Lord. Father, help us to be diligent in our study and help us to hear what you said us to do. Thank you for this time, and I pray that I should bring us back next week, fresh and also ready to learn. Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen.
With tables side by side.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Thank you.
Stand up first.